right. Well, you can open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Just out of curiosity, I know some of you guys have been around for a while, so I've taught and shared on Wednesday nights, but many of you may not know that I was here at, well, it was Calvary Chapel Healdsburg at the time. I was the youth pastor for 5 or 6 years, probably like 15 years ago. And so I realized this morning that I'm seeing a lot of new faces, which means that I'm getting older. Because I was 15 years ago that I was a young whippersnapper teaching high school and junior high and all that. But it's good to be with you guys on a Sunday morning. Numbers 25. And it says in verse 1, "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. Good morning. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I thank you for this passage and for this story of a man who was zealous, a man who was passionate, a man that was jealous for you and for righteousness' sake and for purity. And Lord, we live in a day and an age where the church has grown lax. Lord, we live in a day and an age where our country and the principles in which we were founded upon, Lord, have deteriorated. And we find ourselves in a place where we look around and there's chaos and judgment that is being poured out. And Lord, we ask that you would embolden us as your church to be men and women who are zealous for righteousness, that we would be men and women that would stand for righteousness' sake, and that we would learn of Phinehas this morning, and you would encourage us and speak to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my wife Lindsay and I, we have quite a different point of view when it comes to humor. Most often when we watch TV shows or movies, we'll find ourselves laughing at different points. And oftentimes, I will see my wife and my youngest daughter, Ellie. They'll be over in the corner sitting on the couch, and they'll be laughing, and they'll be looking at each other's phones, and I'll be like, "Hey, what are you guys laughing at?" And they'll turn, and they'll just like bust up. They're like, can't contain it, and they're just like, "See this picture, you know, this video, it's so funny," and they're like cracking up, and I'm just sitting there going like, "Oh, it's another animal video. Like, it's just another cat video." Well, a few years ago, it was going through that trend where there were these videos of the dogs that could talk. They would howl in such a way, they'd be like, "I love you," or "Hello," you know, or they, you know, Obama, you know, like they, the dogs would speak, and they just thought it was hysterical. And my boys were young enough at the time where they actually thought it was funny. But now they're a junior in high school and a freshman in high school, and it is not funny. It's not funny at all. But we find those videos funny because dogs are not supposed to talk. We're not used to animals talking. We're familiar with parrots talking. We expect talking from them, like the woman who was walking past a pet store when a parrot looked at her and looked at her dead in the eyes and said, "You are the ugliest woman I have ever seen." Well, the lady was quite furious and outraged at this, but she continued on her way. Well, the next day she passed by the same pet store and the parrot looked at her and said, "You are the ugliest woman I have ever seen." Well, at this point she was fed up. She was incredibly ticked off and she stammered away. Well, the third day she walked by and again the parrot looked at her and said, "You are the ugliest woman I have ever seen." Well, she'd had it. So she walked into the pet store. She walks up to the store manager and she just berates the store manager and threatens to sue the store manager for this bird. And the store manager calmed her down and promised her and said, "I promise you that the parrot won't say that again." Well, the next day, wanting to test this, she deliberately passed by the pet store, and there was the parrot outside. And as she walks up, the parrot looks at her. She looks at the parrot. Parrot stares back. And the parrot says, "You know." Parrots are the only animals that were used to talking. But we're very familiar with an animal that spoke in the Bible. It's one of the stories in the Old Testament that we tell our kids as they're growing up because it's such an interesting story. The story of Balaam and the talking donkey. In Numbers chapter 22 and 24, that's the background in which we get our story for this morning. And it's the story of the infamous prophet by the name of Balaam. The nation of Israel, they've been wandering around the wilderness for close to 40 years now. They're about ready to enter into the promised land. And before they enter in, they're going along the border of the nation of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, is a little threatened by over 3 million people kind of wandering around his border close to, you know, at any moment in his mind, they could invade his country. And so wanting to defeat the nation of Israel, but realizing that he didn't really want to have a war with them, he thought the best thing to do was to hire a prophet to come and curse the nation of Israel. And so he comes to Balaam, and as we know the story, Balaam says, "Look, I'll come. I will only say what God allows me to say. I can't say more than what God tells me to say. But sure, I mean, if you offer me enough money, I'll come down and give it a shot." And we know the story. As he's coming down, as he's going to, ultimately his desire was to curse Israel, to get some money. But as he's on the road, the angel of the Lord appears, blocks the road. The donkey that Balaam's traveling on, he sees the angel of the Lord. And so he the first time it's in the middle of the road and Balaam, the donkey just kind of veers to the right. And Balaam gets angry with the donkey and just hits it. Just crack. And he corrects it and gets back into the path and they're traveling along. And then the second time the angel of the Lord appears on their path, this time it's in between vineyards and there's walls on both sides. And so the donkey can't really veer out of the way. And so the donkey kind of backs up into the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. And again, Balaam's angry and smacks the donkey. And the donkey gets going and The third time, the angel of the Lord appears, but there's no place for the donkey to go. It was a narrow roadway, and he couldn't go to the right, he couldn't go to the left, so the donkey just comes, well, you can't say it comes to a screaming halt. I don't think how, you know, donkeys don't move that fast, but the donkey came to a complete halt, and Balaam's angry. The whole time, Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord. And he gets mad, and he hits the donkey. And the donkey says, "Look, why are you hitting me?" And at this point, you would think Balaam would be like, "Why is the donkey talking to me?" But he's so angry, and he's like, "Because you're this dirty, rotten donkey. If I had a sword, I'd kill you right now." And the donkey's like, "Hey, since you've owned me, have I ever done this?" And he's like, "No." And he just kind of, and then all of a sudden his eyes open, and you just get this picture of how lost Balaam is. An angel of the Lord tells Balaam, "Look, do not say more than what I tell you to say." And so Balaam gets to Balak, the king of Moab, and he brings him up on a mountain, and he blesses the nation of Israel. And he does it four times. Balak gets mad at him. And he tells him, he says, "Look, Balaam, I could have made you a very rich man if you would have just cursed the nation of Israel." And Balaam says, "Look, I told you I can only say what God tells me to say." And at the end of chapter 24, verse 25, it says, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." At this point, it looks like Balaam's the hero. Balak wants him to curse the nation of Israel. What's recorded for us in Numbers 24 is that he didn't curse the nation of Israel, that he blessed the nation of Israel. And then at the end, it says that he left, that he went away. And it would seem like Balaam's the hero, but then when we get to the New Testament, we see quite a different commentary. First, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, Peter is warning of false teachers, and he says this, that they've gone astray and followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Then in Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And then to the church of Pergamos, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So you get done with Numbers 24, Balaam's the hero. But then when you get to the New Testament, you have Peter, you have Jude, and you have Jesus himself looking back and giving this commentary of Balaam. That he earned wages, he got paid for unrighteousness. And then Jesus said he taught Balak how to put a stumbling block in front of the nation of Israel. So when you put it all together, we find that Balaam's not a hero at all. But rather, Balaam is an example of greed and unrighteousness. And it would seem, when you piece it all together, it would seem that Balaam and Balak, they separate ways. And Balak said, "Balaam, I could have made you a very rich man." And Balaam was leaving going, "I want to be a very rich man. But I can't say more than what God told me to say. I can't curse when God only gives me a blessing." And so he comes up, he concocts this idea, and he goes back to Balak and he says this. He says, "Look, I can't curse them, but I know a way that they can be cursed. They're God's people. They're God's chosen people. God is on their side. You can't defeat them. You can't curse them, but I'll tell you what you can do. You could cause them to sin, and God will have to judge them. And then when God judges them, boom, there you have it. You have your curse. Let them curse themselves. And so the plan was put into play. Moabite prostitutes would come down into the camp. They would seduce the men and they would get them all revved up sexually. And then before they would, you know, commit the actual act, they would offer a sacrifice to an idol as part of the sexual activity. And as this started to take place within the camp, God sent a plague. And as God sent the plague, people started to die. And that's the background of where we pick it up in verse 1 of Numbers 25. It says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. This place that is referenced, the acacia grove, this is right outside the promised land. And it's important for us to recognize that right before God wants to bring us into a land of blessing, a land of promise, that's the time that the enemy is going to want to trip us up. And so they're there, and in verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor. So God says, Moses, here's what you do. You take your leaders. They're the ones that are going to know who have been, committing these idolatrous acts, these sexual moral acts. And here's what you do. You take all those people, you kill them, you stone them, you hang them, and you show like there's judgment. There's a discipline for sin. And so they're doing this. And in the midst of this, look at verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So envision this. There's this plague that has run rampant through the camp. People are dying. And as people are dying, they're realizing there needs to be a judgment of sin. And so they gather up the people that have committed the idolatry. And they've killed them. And they're hanging them up. And there's this great mourning. And there's this great weeping. And they're gathered around. And then here comes this guy. And I don't know. I mean, this is just kind of my imagination. But as they're, there's this big crowd gathered, and maybe they're in front of his tent. I'm not really sure. But he's like, oh, excuse me, guys. Like, I got a hot day. And they're bumping through and, like, getting in and getting in the mood, putting on. By the way, do you know Spotify has a playlist called Baby Making Music? Yeah, I think that's what the guy put on. So they're getting ready. In sight of all the nation of Israel, he's flaunting it. And people are weeping. The wages of sin is death. There is right in front of them. People are being hung. And there's weeping and crying and mourning. And this guy's just like, oh, excuse me, I got a date. And then we get to verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, and he took a javelin or a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. There's a big corporate movement in this day and age. It's called peer-to-peer review, where you review your peers and you kind of give feedback. Well, this is what I call a spear-to-peer review. Because as he goes in, there's something that is stirred up within Phinehas. And Phinehas isn't the high priest at the time. His father, Eleazar, is, but he's not. And so there's something that is stirred up within him, and he takes the spear into the tent. And the wording would seem that as they're in the act, he takes the spear and runs them through and sticks them to the ground. And it says the plague stopped. Now, I don't know. This fires me up so much. If we're going to talk about favorite characters in the Bible, I think all of us would say, yeah, Jesus is our favorite character. If you don't say that, wrong answer. But after that, there are two guys that just fire me up. The first one's Caleb. Caleb at 85 years old says, God, he gets to the promised land. He says, man, 40 years ago, God said that we were coming to the promised land. I said we should go in. There's these other spies that said we shouldn't. But at 85 years old, I want the mountain with the biggest giants. And that guy fires me up. This guy fires me up too. Because you just see the scene. Everyone's mourning and weeping. And this guy goes in. He's flaunting his sin. And Phinehas says, you know what? That's enough. That's enough. And he's bold. I mean, you've seen it. You know, like if the vans are rocking, don't come a knocking. Well, the tent was rocking and Phinehas came a spearing. And he just walks in, barges in. And he just, phew! Love that guy. Man, the zeal. And God loves this guy. God takes notice of it. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. It says that he was zealous with the zeal of God. This word, zealous, in the Old Testament, it's also translated jealous. Now, when we think of jealousy, it's usually in a negative connotation. When Lindsay, my wife, when her and I first started dating, we were in Sacramento, and as we were in Sacramento, she was working at a daycare place, and both of us knew we were called into the ministry, and we were seeking the Lord on where God wanted us and all that, but she was sharing the gospel with a guy at her work. And we would talk about it, and his name was Tony. And she would tell me about sharing the gospel with Tony. And I would get so mad that she was talking to a guy. My jealousy was just out of control. She's like, but I'm sharing the gospel with him. I don't care. He could go to hell. Like, that's how Adam out. Like, I was like, God will bring someone else. It's not you. She's like, I'm just sharing the gospel. I'm like, no, he just is after one thing. And I remember specifically this one day we were driving home and she told me this story and I was so angry. So filled with jealousy and rage. And I was driving a white Ford Thunderbird. And I was so mad. I was like, ah! And I punch the steering wheel. And all of a sudden, the horn honks. But because I punched it, I bent the thing. And so all of a sudden, the Thunderbird just was like, honk, because I busted it. And I was like, and so I'm like squeezing it, trying to like manipulate it. And so finally the horn stops and Lindsay just looks at me. And I was like, I'm such an idiot. Here's this pastor in training getting jealous that his girlfriend, his fiance is sharing the gospel. That's the kind of jealousy that we think of. Prideful, egotistical, selfish. But when we talk about godly jealousy, God's jealousy is born out of love. Meaning he wants us to be his and no one else's. Because to be someone else's would cause the utmost damage in our lives. It's not a selfishness born out of pride or sin. He wants us to be his because his plan for us is better than ours ever could be. And so it's born out of love. His jealousy is a righteous jealousy. It's a loving jealousy. And so to be zealous for God meant that Phineas was jealous on behalf of God. It meant that Phineas understood God's heart on the matter and acted in accordance to God's heart. But there's another component to the zeal. It's not just being jealous. It's not just acting in accordance with God's love and God's heart, but it's with passion. When you think of someone that's zealous, you think of someone that's passionate. You don't think of someone that's just like, oh yeah, hey, you probably shouldn't do that in there. No, when you think of the zealousy of Phineas, you think of, oh no, that's it. Barging in and ending it. And God gives honor. Every high priest from this point forward would come from the line of Phineas. We know Aaron was selected. That was the line. Then Eleazar was. And then that's Phineas's father. And then because of what Phineas did, God said from this point forward, the high priest would come from Phineas's line. And it was because of his passionate zeal for God, specifically for God's righteousness and for his purity. So there's some couple things to take note of. First off, and this is important for us to understand, sin is the only thing that can destroy God's people. If God is for us, who could be against us? No one. There's not one nation that could stand against Israel, except Israel. You look back at the history, and the cycle of sin was repeated time and time again. They would sin, and God would raise up a nation to come and judge them and chastise them and discipline them. They would realize that they sinned, and they would repent, and they would call out to God, and God would send a deliverer, and God would deliver the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines or the Midianites. And then they would be all hunky-dory with God, and things would be going great, and then they would slip back into sin. And then God would raise up another nation. And it was the cycle throughout the history. And God's chosen people, the greatest enemy was themselves. And it's important for us to understand that that's true about us as well. That the only defeat that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ can experience is not defeat from anything on the outside, but it's when we allow sin into our lives. When we harbor sin. But this is the crazy thing that I get frustrated with myself about, and you probably get frustrated with yourself about. Sin has zero power over us. I know that Chris has said this. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And there'll be a day when we're delivered from the presence of sin. But currently here on earth, we've been delivered from the power of sin. We don't have to sin. The temptations that we face on a consistent daily basis greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He gives us the power and the authority to say no to sin. And because of that, we can live a life full of victory. We can live a life abiding in Jesus. We can live a life full of fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit evident and flowing from our life. We can live that. We can experience the love, the joy, the peace, the self-control, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the kindness. We can experience all of that. But here's what happens. A little carrot is dangled in front of us. And we sin. We indulge in sin. And immediately we feel the effects and the consequences of broken fellowship with God. Why? Because we're dirty, rotten sinners. But here's what's cool. We can repent. We're forgiven. That relationship's restored. Sin no longer has a hold on us. But that's important to note. Like, sin is the only thing that can destroy God's people. The second thing that I want us to take note of is because of Israel's compromise, God sent judgment. And he sent the judgment in the form of a plague. I don't know if that's, applicable to today. It's becoming more and more evident that the days in which we live are dark days. And I am fully convinced that the days in which we live in are days of judgment. Days of which the reason why we see what we're seeing transpire in the last year and a half, it's transpiring because of years and decades of not just the country, but the church allowing compromised lives, allowing sin to be held in our lives and not rooted out and not dealt with the same passion and the same zeal and the same manner in which Phineas dealt with it in his day and age. Buckle up. I'm going to paint a dark picture. It says that as in the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, so will it be in the days of the end. Well, just some things to take note of. We'll start with the drinking. In 2019, it said 25% of people 18 and older. That's a quarter of adults within the last month have binge drinked, which means they have gotten drunk. A quarter of adults. According to the same study in 2019, 30% of adults ages 18 to 22 reported binge drinking in the past month. 33% of full-time college students 18 to 22, and 27.7% of others reported binge drinking in the last month. 30%. Then you get into domestic violence. They report on average nearly 20 people per minute are physically abused by an intimate partner in the United States. During 1 year, what that equates to is that equates to 10 million men and women physically abused. It's reported that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 7 men have been victims of severe physical violence by an intimate partner in their lifetime. And you and I know that this statistic is underreported. 1 in 5 women and 1 in 71 men in the United States have been raped in their lifetime. 5 children die every day from child abuse. 1,840 children died from abuse and neglect in 2019. In 2019, it was reported 405 and 130 children abused. I don't get drunk. I don't do drugs. I don't physically beat anybody. Shoplifters. Approximately 1 out of 11 people in the United States are shoplifters. That's like 10%. What is there, just like 30, 40 people here in this room? I can't count. That means 4 of you are shoplifters. Everyone, check your wallets and purses before you leave. What about lying? This is really interesting. Based on studies performed in the past, it is estimated that 60% of adults cannot have a 10-minute conversation without lying. And in that same 10-minute conversation, they've lied at least 3 to 7 times. No, sorry, on average, 3 lies were told within that 10 minutes. Most people lie 4 times a day. Men, we lie 6 times a day. Women, you guys are better. You lie only 3 times a day. But you have to admit, guys, or ladies, you put us in a lot of trouble when you say, hey, does this look good on us? We might have to lie. Let's talk about murder. In 2019, 19,141 murders. People were killed. Adultery. 30 to 60% of married couples will cheat at least once in their marriage. 74% of men and 68% of women admit that they'd cheat if it was guaranteed they'd never get caught. 75% of men, almost 70% of women. That's a hard issue. Then we start getting into the sexual perversion of our nation. Joshua McDowell wrote a book called The Porn Epidemic in 2018, and he sets it up by talking about just how the internet processes information, and it says that each day, 1.742 quintillion gigabytes of information is passed in a single day. So just so that you kind of get an understanding, in case you weren't very good in math class. So you have the hundredths place, then you have the thousandths place, then you have the millionths place, then you have the billionths place, then you have the trillionths place, and then you have the quadrillionths place, then you have the quintillion. 1.742 quintillion gigabytes of information is passed in a single day. 1 gigabyte of information would fill up an 8.5 by 11 page, 64,782 pages of information is contained in 1 gigabyte of information. So 1 day would fill up, if you were to take all the papers and put them in 4 drawer filing cabinets, it would fill up 1,666.6 quintillion file cabinets. I mean, that's how much information is out there on the internet. And a good majority of it is being used for pornography. In 1998, it says that 14 million pornography webpages existed. Within 20 years, it jumped to 2.3 billion. Total porn videos viewed in 2017 was 91,594,225,000 videos. In the same year, it was recorded that almost 4.6 billion hours of porn were watched in 1 year. If you were to take, so let me give you an idea of that. 4.6 billion hours is the equivalent to 5,246 centuries. That's how much porn was watched. You might sit there and like, yeah, but that's, you know, that's the world. No. Christian men who actively seek out pornography is 81% from ages 13 to 18, 76% from ages 18 to 24, 65% from ages 25 to 39, and 47% from ages 36 to 60. It's Christian men. Oh yeah, those men, they're dirty, rotten scoundrels. We know about guys. Oh, hold on, women. Women account for 1/3 of entire porn viewers. Christian women who actively seek out pornography, 56%. During 2016, it says that 65% of women viewed internet pornography. Again, this is 2006 statistics reported 50% of all Christian men and 20% of all Christian women were reported to be addicted to pornography. Is it a wonder that our nation is under judgment? It's a wonder when a nation comes out and says, hey, let's give a whole month dedicated to the pride. 5.6% of Americans identify as LGBTQ. 72% accept homosexuality. Half a decade ago, so just 5 years ago, only a quarter of the people in the United States supported trans rights, transgender rights. 2019, that support increased to 62%. According to the Williams Institute, in 2016, approximately 0.6% of adults in the United States, that's 1.4 million adults, identify as transgender. We have a whole month dedicated to the pride of that. Gay and transgender people, man, they're sinning. They brought the nation. Well, don't be so judgmental. Studies show that by the age of 20, 75% of Americans have had premarital sex. By age 44, that number rises to 95%. By the age of 44, 95% of Americans have broken God's commandment of saving yourself until you're married. This is the last time they're going to invite me to come back. You're like, man, that was super depressing. Thanks, Sean. Hey, here's the reality. What the world needs is for the church to have a zeal and a passion for righteousness, for purity. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Yes, that is absolutely true. Like, we need to be loving, but we also need to be righteous. And we need to stand for righteousness. Do you understand where we are? How does a great nation like ours crumble? How is a nation like ours crumbling right now? Is it an outside empire? Is it an outside nation? No. It's a downward spiral into the depravity that surrounds us. Jesus said that we are the salt and the light of the world. And he says this, what's the point of salt if it loses its savor? It's good for nothing but to be trampled on. What's the point of the church existing if it's not going to be salt? And Jesus asks this question, do you take your light and do you hide it under a bushel? Do you hide it? No, you display it. What good is the church if it's not going to be light? It's said of Jesus that when he came to the earth in John 3, that the darkness was great, but the darkness could not overcome the light. That Jesus was the light of the world. The darkness could not overcome it. Yet it feels in this day and age that the church is so compromised that we have let our lights go out and we have let the salt become flavorless. And what we're seeing now is this plague. And I'm not just talking about COVID. I'm talking about the plague that is the chaos. And judgment begins in the house of God. And it's time for us, no matter how young or how old, to put away the excuses and to be as zealous as Phineas was in standing for righteousness' sake. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that at the next Pride Parade, we need to start spearing people with javelins, okay? Let me be clear about that. But I think I could say this. Let's take all the energy and effort and passion that we conjure up into political issues and maybe put that towards our love and our relationship with Jesus and loving people. Let's take those conversations on Facebook where we're, you know, challenging on whether to get the vaccine or not get the vaccine, whether to wear a mask, whether not to wear a mask. How great Biden is doing, impeach Biden, recall Governor Newsom, don't recall Governor Newsom. Like this passionate, heated debate. Let's take some of that passion and put it towards people. I challenge you with this conversation. Make this a challenge for yourself. I am not going to have one political conversation until I share the gospel with at least one person. Just see how difficult that is for some of you. That's what the world needs now. The world needs the church. The world needs the church's love, but it also needs the church's righteousness. God, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the challenge that it presents to us. And Lord, most of all, when we consider the world that we live in, Lord, we consider the dark times that we have endured and are going to endure. Lord, we thank you that you win the day. Lord, in the end, you will stand on the earth. And Lord, for that, we are grateful. Lord, we're so grateful that you're coming back. Lord, you're coming back for your church. Lord, we ask for ourselves, God, that you would help us to be men and women that abide in you, that let your word abide in us. Lord, that we would be busy about our Father's business in this day and age. And Lord, we thank you that where the darkness is greater, Lord, the light shines brighter. And so, Lord, while we consider the darkness of our day, Lord, we know that we have the true answer. And so, Lord, may we be men and women whose hearts are turned towards you. Lord, that we would seek you, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that in these last days here in Windsor and Sonoma County, Lord, that they wouldn't see an ineffective church, but Lord, that they would see a church on fire, zealous, passionate for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.